Hello. Not sure when you might be watching this, but this was recorded on Saturday, March 28th, and it is for the Sunday school for Sunday, March 29th. I'm still new to doing this kind of screencast recording for Sunday school while we're all struggling through the coronavirus. And so I apologize for the roughness of it, but hopefully it'll be a little smoother than it was for the last one I did. Today we're going to be looking again at the book of Zechariah, which we've entitled the series The Gospel of Zechariah, and we'll be focusing on Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. Last week, after I recorded the entire teaching time, I noticed it was 55 minutes, and so I'm hoping that this time we can get this a little bit more efficient for you in our use of time. So I apologize for that long, long lesson last time. Okay, we've returned to our lesson on the book of Zechariah. We're going to look right here real quickly at our redemptive history arc. This is all of human history, all of from the creation to the consummation, from the time in which the world was created until the time that Christ returns and the world is made anew by God. This is our history, and we share it with Zechariah. Zechariah was present in this, what we call the temple period. That's the period after the exile in which the temple is being rebuilt. It's anticipating Christ, the branch to come, and the time of the church in which we now stand, waiting the consummation, looking back to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and looking forward to the final consummation in which he returns, the new heavens and the new earth, and the resurrection of our bodies. This is just a reminder of the chronology of the Persian period, the period in which the book takes place. We have the declaration of Cyrus with the return of Zerubbabel and Jeshua in 539, and that's recorded in Ezra in the early chapters. And in that return, Cyrus calls upon them by the providence of God to begin the rebuilding of the temple. And the people do that, but they soon face opposition and stop. And through the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah during the reign of Darius the First, God calls the people to return to him, that is, to repent and to return, and literally turn from their rejection of building the temple because of opposition and return to faithful obedience in the rebuilding of the temple, regardless of the consequences. And so those first prophecies were in 520 BC. The temple is completed in 516 BC. But right in the middle are the current prophecies that we're looking at that began a couple of weeks ago with Zechariah 7, and last week with Zechariah 8, and now we're turning to Zechariah chapter 9. The Gospel of Zechariah has multiple themes. The three that we'll be focusing on today are the return of Yahweh, the coming judgment on the nations, and the day of the Lord. But all of these themes are throughout the book of Zechariah, and they're important that they are woven throughout the material, though it varies in types of material and in periods of history. God used Zechariah to preach these themes over and over. So we're going to look at Zechariah chapter 9 over the next few weeks, and we'll begin with the first 8 verses. The oracle of the word of Yahweh is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, Yahweh will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish, Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. We're going to look here in these first 8 verses of chapter 9 about judgment on the nation. The context here is a context of suffering. You see, the people of Judah had suffered at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Because of their sin, God judged them with two sieges, leading them into an exile to Babylon. There they would live for 70 years in a pagan land. God would go with them, but Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed, and so they would be isolated from the promises of God in the temple and in Jerusalem, and yet he did not leave them alone. He was faithful to them in exile and still preserved them as a remnant to return. And so he brings them back to Judah, where he orders them to begin the rebuilding of the temple for his glory and for their blessing. And yet, when they face opposition from the peoples who are also living in the land that had been deposited there by Babylon, the people turn away from the rebuilding of the temple. And so they turn away from the work that God has called them to. And he calls them to repent, that is, to return to the work in which he has called them, to the temple building. And so they do that under the prophecy of Haggai and Zechariah. And those prophecies were in the early chapters of the book of Zechariah, for Zechariah's prophecies. What we have in these first eight verses is a number of nations which aren't necessarily all coexisting at the same time, or at least the opposition of all these nations isn't coexisting at the same time, but rather what we have is a portrait of opposition, a painting that shows all the opposition that the people could have faced historically and would face. And it is a portrait of the danger that they were always in. And God is using that to prophesy through Zechariah of a time in which all of this shall be wiped away. And in this portrait, we see the already and not yet. God delivers this promise over time. Ultimately, it is fulfilled in Christ, and it will come to be completed in the consummation of the age. And so we are seeing that. So these promises are not only for the people living at the time of Zechariah, but they are our promises of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And there's an opposition, a threat, and a suffering that goes on in the life of God's people. And it comes in many forms. And here we see it portrayed in the very real threats and sufferings that they experienced at the hands of the pagan nations around them. And what is painted here is a portrait of the end of that suffering that is to come, and an end of God's judgment and exile. The nations waged war against Israel and led to their exile. That judgment has come to an end. And the threats, the ongoing threats of the peoples around them to their nation and to their safety, that will come to an end. And ultimately, we will see that in the consummation of the kingdom at the end of the age. But it has begun in the work of Christ. Because you see the end of judgment and the end of the suffering that comes from the hands of the nations is most beautifully portrayed in us going out and reaching the world. When the apostles moved throughout the ancient world and began to preach the gospel, and to this very day, missionaries have gone out throughout church history and brought people into the fold through the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Spirit in their hearts. That's where we see the nations being reconciled. But in addition to that promise of people being brought in, there is also a judgment to be laid down upon the nations, those who are in rebellion towards the living God, those who are not redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. They will experience a final judgment. And so there's a heaviness to this chapter as we look upon those who will experience ultimate judgment in God's hands, but also there is a foreshadowing of the gospel to come. To both the people of God and to those people outside the covenant who would be brought into the covenant and be made our brothers and sisters through adoption. That is us. This chapter is for us and about us. It's about those who came before us, those covenant people, that remnant that God preserved and brought back from the exile who received this. And it's also about us because we are the Gentiles, we are the nations that were grafted in to the vine through the redeeming work of Christ alone. So let's look at the first two verses. It says, "The oracle of the word of Yahweh is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord, for Yahweh, has an eye on mankind, and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise." There's this word oracle, which is not used a lot. But the word is rooted in the word a burden. A burden. Think of this, the burden of the word of Yahweh. It is the word laid upon Zechariah, given to him, the very word of God that he must share. We tend to think of words like burden and as a negative word only. But here Zechariah has a burden to share this word that he's been given. He is compelled to give it to the people. It is a hard word, and yet it is a gospel word that is being shared from Yahweh through Zechariah to us. It's against Syria. See, Hadrach was in this first eight verses. Hadrach represented a region in Syria, and it's the northernmost region that's spoken about in this chapter. And the reason that's important is this oracle shows a moving down from the north to the south. The idea is that the threats, the people of Judah really understood the threat to themselves to be coming from the north or from the south. And so this image is of God slowly eliminating the threats as he gets down to the people of God. It's a very powerful image. They would have seen that God is working here, showing that he's eliminating the threat one by one. Damascus was a capital of Syria and a historical enemy of Israel. So it's a very powerful statement to them to say that he is against, that this word of the Lord, this oracle of the word of the Lord, is against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. This oracle is against the land of Hadrach, and it rests in Damascus. In other words, right there in the capital of Syria. It says, "For Yahweh has an eye on mankind, and also on the tribes of Israel." An eye on mankind. He's watching mankind. But here he is watching mankind in order to preserve God's covenant people. And he's watching over the covenant people in order to protect them. Do you ever do that? You're watching your children, and you see them on a playground when they're little, and you're watching the other children, and you're making sure the other children are leaving them alone and not harming them, not bullying them, or you're watching the people around them to make sure that they're safe, that there's no adult that might do anything to them, and you have a watchful eye on your child too. But that watchful eye is for their protection and for your love for them. You watch out for them because you love and you want to protect them, and you watch the people around them in order to make sure that they have no nefarious purpose against your child. See, we're seeing people, our child, and all the people around them. We're using our eye, but we're looking at them in very different ways. One, for the protection of the child. Another, we're looking at the people around them in a way to protect our child from them. It's a very different way of seeing them. And so God's eye is on mankind. He's watching out for us. He is on guard for us. Do you recognize that during this very difficult time? Do you recognize that God is on guard for us? That he is protecting us? That during this time in which we're not suffering a national attack, but we're suffering one that is a threat nonetheless, and a threat to the whole world, that even if we were to ourselves become infected with the virus, if we were even ourselves to die, that we are not outside his protection, that his eye is constantly on his people. See, his eye is on the tribes of Israel, and we are grafted in, we are adopted, we are of God's people. And these, he mentions here a moth which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. So it borders on it, but yet God is watching that and on Tyre and Sidon. They're known for worldly shrewdness in their business dealings and their politics. They were known to be a shrewd and powerful nation, but God has his eye on them so much that it says in verse 3 or 4, Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike her or down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. See, a rampart was her protection, part of her power and her success. This represented that she was defended and prosperity, silver and gold, silver like dust of the streets and fine gold like the mud of the streets. What? That's like saying, you know, the money grows on trees. It means it's everywhere. But we know what it's like to live in an affluent society, don't we? We know what it's like to live in a country that has wealth and power. We also know that it took 2 weeks, just a few weeks, and the threat of an illness to strip prosperity from us. And it could get much, much worse. It could take our protection from us. And yet, our trust is not to be. See, what this verse is saying is that Tyre and Sidon, Tyre had built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold. They trusted in their possessions. But God can take those away in a moment and they have nothing. But you and I, if God takes those things away from our nation, we still have all the riches of heaven, the riches that are in Christ, those that moth and rust cannot get to. You see, we cannot allow ourselves in this period of unshakenness to get caught up in trusting in the possessions that our unbelieving neighbor does. We must remember that we have at our fingertips all the wealth of heaven, that God provides our daily bread, and that he clothes us like the lilies of the field. He'll take care of those things that we truly need in this temporal and physical world. But there is a spiritual treasure that we always have access to, and that, purchased for us on our behalf by Christ Jesus, is worth more, profoundly more, infinitely more than this worldly prosperity that we want to trust in. You see, they took pride in their silver and their gold and their ramparts, but he said he would strip those positions and strike down sea power. See, at the time, to have sea power is the equivalent of our today with our technology, our missiles and our weapons and everything we have, our airplanes and so forth. God wipes those away, and we're no longer a world power. But we don't need to be a world power. As adopted children, as sons of the living God, we have everything we need. The fear that we have of what might occur, if those events occur, what even your worst fear about what you might suffer during this time is nothing compared with the glory that we have in Christ and that we will receive when we enter his presence. So trust in him, brothers and sisters. Trust in those promises. Then there are these four cities described in verse 5. Ascalon shall see it and be afraid. Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ascalon shall be uninhabited. Four cities representing the Philistines. I'm sure you remember them. A threat to the people of God. This verse is chiastic. That is, it does this pattern of A, B, C, B, A. What does that mean? Well, it first mentions Ascalon, then Gaza, then Ekron, then back to Gaza, and then back to Ascalon. It's a little like bookends in this little verse here that shape it, and it's a poem of a sort. It describes fear. Ascalon shall see Tyre's destruction, right? Here's Ascalon. It sees its neighbor Tyre suffering, and it anticipates that to come. Gaza writhes in anguish. Ekron, the northernmost kingdom of these four cities, has its hopes confounded. And then we return to Gaza, and we find out their king has perished. and then Ascalon is uninhabited. The picture is a decimation of the Philistines, a threat, a historical threat to the people of God, wiped away by the Lord's power. And a reminder to us that there is no threat here in this world that can separate us from the love of God. There is nothing in this world that can separate us from the love of God. That is a powerful message, a powerful image that we cannot and will not be separated by anything that we are now experiencing can separate us from His love. And that is what we can trust in. If it isn't the coronavirus that threatens us, something else will. There'll be threat and of threat and suffering after suffering in this life. It is unavoidable because we live in a fallen world. But it is for a time. And the gift we have been given in Christ is far greater than anything the world can threaten us with. Then he talks about pride here in verse 6 and 7. And what's really powerful about this verse is this change to the first person. First, up to this point, we have heard Zechariah say to us what God would do. And now we will hear from Zechariah, God saying it in the first person. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. This change in first person adds to the intensity of the passage. I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth. So what is that? Well, the pride of Philistia was its culture, right? We are Philistine. We're Philistines. We are Philistia. We have power and authority. And instead, they become a mixed people. And this did happen historically, that the land would become mixed. What we mean by that is different people groups would come in, and that pride of Philistia would disappear as the groups mixed. But there's a more powerful image here, which is they just didn't mix, but it says it would take away the blood from its mouth. You see, they ate the blood, which was forbidden in the ceremonial law of the Old Testament for the Jews. And so what this is saying is the people would be, he says in the next section here, shall be a remnant for our God. Some of the Philistines would be taken and adopted into the people of Judah. They would become part of the covenant people, part of the remnant. It's the best defeat that our enemy can suffer is to become part of God's people. And we know that God will ultimately judge the nations, and that many, many will have to suffer His wrath, and it is for God to judge. But our desire should be to see those who consider themselves our enemy to be united to us through the blood of Christ, that they would have their hearts made anew. The Holy Spirit would call them out from the nations, that some of them are elect and shall be called out and redeemed through the work of Christ. And that's what we're seeing here. That we are intermixing with them in the sense of not in us becoming polluted by their sin, but by us going out. You see, the people of Israel were bound to a physical nation, but with the ascension of Christ, with the Great Commission, we were sent out into the world, dispersed throughout the nations, and in a sense exiles, but not exiles because of our sin, exiles for the gospel, strangers and pilgrims on the earth, in order that we might dwell among the nations, not being part of them in their sin and unrighteousness, but being faithful to our God, and in doing so, testifying through our good works to who He is. And some will hate us for that, and others will look to our good works and will glorify God in heaven. Not glorify us, not admire us, but glorify God in heaven and experience His redemption because of the good news delivered through who we are because they will come and ask about the hope that we have, and we will deliver the message of Christ, and they will come to know him through that message. They will become part of the remnant. They will be like a clan in Judah, like a new tribe, like the Jebusites of old. David did not have to kill, but rather became part of the kingdom of God and were absorbed through redemption. That is the promise that is coming, that some will experience the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God is glorified when those who rebelled and rejected him become his faithful children. See, that was us. We were rebellious enemies of the living God. And he elected us, called us out, redeemed us, changed our hearts, justified us through legal declaration, and now his Spirit is sanctifying us, all for his own glory, and not by our own good works, but by the good works of Jesus Christ. And in this final verse, we have a reference to God's eyes. And if you remember, if we go all the way back to verse 1 and 2, it says, "For the Lord has an eye on mankind, remember, and on all the tribes of Jesus, tribes of Israel." Here at the end, he says, "Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes." Now we have this bookend, verse 1, verse 8, this little section here in these eight verses talking about the judgment of the nations. We see in this section, the judgment of the nations, but also the gospel going out to the nations and bringing them in to the people of God. He says, "I will encamp at my house as a guard." And my house here is probably not the temple in this case, but the nation of Israel, because this image is of soldiers marching through a nation. He will encamp. God will set up in among his people and protect them. He will guard them. None shall march. You see, even though we dwell in among the nations, even though we have been exiled for the gospel, and we live as pilgrims and strangers here, and we long to return to our promised land in heaven and in the new heavens and the new earth, though we long for that, God is encamped among us now. Even as we are isolated from one another now and can't worship together because of what's going on, we still, God is present among us. He binds us. We are in union with Christ, and therefore we are still united, even our physical separation, through the Holy Spirit. It's not some kind of mystical thing that I'm talking about. I'm talking about our union with Christ through his shed blood. It is spiritual, but it's not an empty spirituality. It is a real union in a way that we can't even begin to fathom, but we know is true through his word. His eyes have seen us. He looks upon us at all times. There is no place where we are hidden from his sight or from his safety. We will never experience his wrath. We will never experience his judgment. Christ has experienced it on our behalf on the cross. And we are bound to him. This time that we are in is one of insecurity and fear. It's one that shakes us to our core. And we should praise God for it, because it forces us to prayer. We just spent 24 hours in prayer as a church with that prayer vigil for the new search committee. We spent an hour in prayer today. It's not easy. It may be easier for some, but I struggle. But what a glorious hour. What a glorious opportunity. And prayer now in this life is still seeing in the mirror darkly because of the struggle of sin, being tired, being distracted, being hungry, reflecting on our own needs during that time. It was a struggle for me. And yet it was a thing of glory to spend time with my Lord. What will it be like when we are present with the Lord? What will that be like? No more sin, no more sorrow, no wall of sin blocking our sight. When we will be able to be obedient, perfectly obedient, joyfully obedient, that is beyond my imagination, but it will be glorious. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just ask that we all, Church Creek and everyone who hears this little recording, will gain some benefit from it. Not from my words or my ability, but through your perfect word, that you take our weakness, my weakness, but your perfect word still comes through your Spirit. Oh, it's an amazing work we don't understand, but I ask that you bless us all with your word as we continue to read Zechariah and all of your scripture, that we be encouraged during this time and be reminded of Christ and him crucified on our behalf for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.